Job chapter 3, verse 1. After this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. And Job said, spake and said, let a day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it is said, there is a man child conceived. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless the reading of your word. Lord, we're going to read the entire chapter eventually tonight, but we just thank you for the Holy Spirit, including the book of Job into your written word, that we might be admonished, encouraged, challenged, laid low, if you want to call it that, our terms today. We'll be humbled by all that this man went through, and yet he trusted you through it all. May we be found faithful as ourselves, that when you have tried us, we may come forth as gold. Be with our time now. We help us to learn together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last time, we talked about the different advantages, disadvantages. First of all, of intonation disadvantage. The verbal signposts are not specifically in our text. The interpretive factors, there was the narrator's inspired commentary. The narrator really gives us about the friends, the introduction to the three friends. These men really are like losers. We call them today losers. They're not losers. They are actually very good friends to Job. It does become difficult toward later on in the book, but to start out, there are the three men that came to be with Job. Job's reactions, we have to sort of be behooving to Job, if you would, to see his reaction, because we don't hear the tone of voice that is said by the men to Job, etc. We talked about last time how our authorized version has thee, thou, and thy, reflecting a second person singular, you and your, second person plural. So we have that language help. Breaking the silence then in chapter 3, 1 and 2, Job spake and said, it's been 7 days, no one has spoken, and Job breaks the silence. It is not the three Hebrew friends, or not the Hebrew friends, the three friends who break the silence. Franz Delitzsch says, the sufferer Job considers himself as forgotten, forsaken, and rejected of God. Therefore, he sinks into despair, and in this despair, expression is given to a profound truth that is better never to have been born or to be annihilated than to be rejected by God. That is why he's so sorry. That's why he's so upset. It's not that he wants to commit suicide and his life is over. What he is saying is he would rather not be alive if it means God has rejected him. He's articulating the immeasurable value of Jehovah. Jehovah is so important that if I have to live my life without him in it, let the day perish wherein I was born. That's what he thinks about that. So he breaks his silence, and there's three stages to the lament, new material, starting, we see then, why was I born, starting in 3. Why was I born? Let the day perish wherein I was born, in the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. Let the day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Now remember, Hebrew poetry is not about rhyme. It's about restating the thing over and over so that we really understand. And you cannot miss Job's discouragement or his desire to not be alive if God's not part of his life. 6. As for that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined into the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse it that curse the day, who are ready to raise up their mourning. Let the stars of the twilight thereof be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. We might paraphrase all this. Would the day that I was born perish? If God's going to reject me, which it seems he has, because the first two chapters of Job, he's lost every single thing but his wife. He's now lost his health. He sat for 7 days in the trash heap, digging his sores with a pot shirt, if you would, just trying to get the scabs, whatever it is. And he is low of the low. He's gone from being the greatest, the Bill Gates and all those great, well-known people. He's gone from being that, and a godly that, nonetheless, to being the low, the cast out, the dregs of society. So sad. But yet he trusted God. And by the way, history has no rewind. Pining over the past is, as Mr. Spock would say from Star Trek, that's illogical. Pining over the past is illogical. Because we can't change the past. We can learn from it, surely. But logic cannot compete with instinct when it comes to real encompassing pain. What's my instinct is the cat, when I stepped on Mozart's tail the other night, that his instinct was, and he did that, and I jumped, and he jumped, and he scratched my foot. All just like instinct, it hurts, I'm going to let somebody know about it. And the big lug, Tim, is going to get to know about it. Wheeler Robinson said in his book, The Cross of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, said, a man suffering the torment of physical and mental pain does not think logically or progressively. His thoughts are instinctive. They fly out like sparks struck from the iron as it lies between the hammer of God and the anvil of life. He had a passion. Whether expressed openly or in a silent cry, Job is going to utter his soul to God. It's sort of like a rabbit who gets caught clamped in a trap. The rabbit does not sit there and try to think, now, how can I get out of that? No, he tries every which way and pulls and jerks and yelps and frenzied motion until finally he collapses in despair and the hunter or a wolf or somebody comes and gets him. But we're not animals, but we equally have an instinctive reaction to pain. It says in James, like Job and Elijah, we are subject to like passions. Something happens, we're going to respond to it. We're made of the same stuff. If we imagine that Job's initial response, and we look at chapter 1 and 2, I'm flabbergasted. Every time you read Job's response, his godly response to all his troubles, but if we think his response places him on a pedestal of spirituality that is beyond reach, this chapter 3 sort of brings him back down with us, the common folk, if you would. Yet it's therapeutic. Why was I born? Secondly, starting at 11, is why did I live? Starting at verse 11, if you follow along. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate places for themselves, or with princes that had gold, who filled their houses with silver, or as a hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. Why did I live? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his masters. Why did I live? For in death there is more rest than being alive. Verse 16, or as hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There is rest in that, in his thinking. At least the grave is beyond the reach of the wicked. There the weary can find rest. There may be things going on top of the ground that happening that we have no control over, but they can't get to you once you've gone on beyond this life. You are free from man's mechanizations, if you would. That's sort of what he's saying here. He really introduces us to the interrogative that defines his dialogue for the next 30 chapters, three times in 11 and 12. Look at the word we see. 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Or why the breast that I should suck? Why? The why? Have you ever asked 20 times? Job says why 20 times in 9 speeches. I'm telling you, we sometimes say why for a lot less reasons, bigger, less reasons than Job has. Why? 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 It's an involuntary reflex. It was Thursday morning. You were unaware of this, but I was in a state of anxiety. Thursday morning, we called the mayor of Catlettsburg. We had 3 councilmen from Catlettsburg coming. We had the finance officer from Catlettsburg coming. We had the director of all the senior centers coming. We had the lady from the Daily Times coming to see the brand new Obie interactive senior citizen machine in action. And on Tuesday, it was set up and the games were there and it was ready to go. And so I said, I think we can get some more games. I'll just leave it on so you can load some more games. The rest of the games on there. Great, fine, handy. Get over there at 8:30. I thought, I'll just go a little bit early in case there might be a little slight problem. There was a problem because when I turned it on, all the games were gone. So I have these people coming at 9 o'clock sharp, gathering around to see the Obie in action. I have nothing to show them. I got on the phone, 10 to 9, at SOS. I said, this is Tim
from Kentucky at the Boyd County Senior Center. I really need some help as soon as possible because I've got the coming and I have nothing to show them. Long story short, very stressful time. The Lord worked it out to where a guy finally got on the phone with me, was able to get me three or four games to play, and by 9:45, they were able to see the games. Whew! That should come out in the paper any day. Not all the stress about that, but the good part of it. But it's like, why? Why does this happen? And Mark told me it's tech. So there we go. And so it's the way tech happens like that sometimes. And so it wasn't therapeutic. It was stressful for me. So things just happen sometimes, and we have an instinctive reaction. Mine was, oh, wow, this is stressful. So why was I born? Why did I live? And finally, why can't I just die? 20 to 26. Why can't I just die? Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. He wants to pass from this life. You can imagine, so it's not, again, it's not that he is so discouraged, he's suicidal. He's had such a relationship with God that to think that God has rejected him, life's not worth it. Why did I not let the day perish when I was born? Why can't I just die? If God's so displeased with me, just go ahead and end it. And by the way, that would be a natural gut, I want to say knee-jerk reaction or gut reaction. My goodness, I've lost everything else. Just take me home. Take me home. Longing for death. God does not give it. It may seem morbid, it is not. Remember, he's had such a life with God that if God's not part of my life, then I don't want to be alive. Look at 25, an interesting verse. For the thing which I greatly feared has come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is coming to me. That's an unusual verse. Did Job suspect that something was happening to him? Was he secretly plagued by anxiety? Was he haunted by the lingering apprehension of calamity that might suggest, and here's it, did he have a guilty conscience? Now, such an interpretation of a guilty conscience would undercut God's own assessment of Job. For in 1:1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. If he had a guilty conscience, it would really go against that. It contradicts God's admission that he deserved none of this, and it undermined the foundation and proposition of the book. This doesn't happen to Job because he's been bad. It doesn't happen to Job because he's walking away from God. It's not a wake-up call because you're out of God's will. He was smack dab in God's will. Matter of fact, he was endeavoring to keep his children close to God. And yet, in all of this, God allowed this to come to Job, that the glory of God might be revealed and seen that God is great. He is. It also would mean that because Job has a dogged insistence that he is innocent, if he's somehow feeling guilty, if that's what the verse is saying, that he has a guilty conscience, then that really is a schizophrenic Job. B.A. Carson says, Job's remark in 3:25 is not a sign that he did not really trust God and therefore got what he deserved. That would subvert the purpose of the entire book and the third chapter at the beginning of the third chapter at that. No. Indicate an explicable apprehension that things had been going on so well, possibly that something was bound to happen. Some feel Job's reflecting back on the fact of his reaction at the relentless 1-2 punch. I'm afraid it's going to happen, a third punch possibly. Perhaps Job's saying that he's the one thing he dreaded ever happening, the loss of his God's favor has happened. Rowley says his words convey a perpetual sense of foreboding, a king of what next, paranoia. Some renderings have it in the present tense, for what I fear comes upon me and what I dread befalls me. Job seems to be saying that. Some say, I fear, it overtakes me. I think, what is this? What's going to happen next? And then it happens and I'm withheld from calamity. But what it does not say, regardless of how you want to interpret, that Job has a guilty conscience. He doesn't have that. He was innocent. So why? Back in chapter 3:11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not get the ghost when I was came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me? Why did the breast that I should suck? Why the why questions? Remember Moses? If you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, Moses is called to go to rescue the Hebrew people in Egypt. He has excuses. I don't know you like I should. I'm an insufficient speaker. I don't know. The people aren't going to believe me. I need someone to help me. And I've got this stuttering possibly. I'll tie that all together. Look at 4:11. Look what God says. He says he's slow of speech. And 10, slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Exodus 4:11, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? Or deaf? Or the seeing? Or the blind? What's the last five words? Have not I the Lord? And that's the tetragrammaton. That's the Yahweh, the self-existent one. Have I not done those things without embarrassment or explanation? God says he is the maker not only of the healthy and the whole, but also those of the disability. There's a movement abroad. If you listen to the briefing this week from Albert Moeller, there's a movement, especially in England, if there's a testing found that a child has Down syndrome, it's 60, if I'm thinking correctly, it's like 60 or 70% of the child's life is ended in the womb before they're ever born if they are tested to have Down syndrome. That's a travesty. The Lord says, who maketh the dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Have not I the Lord? The Lord did it. God candidly says, no, I did that. I made them that way. We instinctively ask, why? Now, this goes beyond, though, the time of our message tonight. I like what Dr. Talbert says. I will offer the only honest and biblical answer I know. I don't know why God does things like this. God rarely explains why. But we are preoccupied with why, often, for a number of reasons. Why is me oriented? It is not the question, though, God primarily is concerned with answering. He never answered it for Job. Table your why long enough to consider this question. Who? Who? Who did this? Who is in charge? Ponder the biblical answer to that question, and knowing why loses its urgency. So if you were, for example, to come over with me and I was tuning the piano and I get out my long red felt in there and you're wanting to get home for some reason or football game or basketball, whatever's on, something on, you got to go fishing something. And I'm taking the felt and I'm pushing it between each of the strings. You're going, why are we doing this? Why are we? Just trust me. But I've got things to do. Would you just trust me? I know what I'm... You see, we are often like, and God's saying, and respectfully, God's up there, why is this happening? Trust me? What? If you trust me, who? It's the who. If I go with Mr. Dickens to fix a truck somewhere, I bought a new truck or an old truck, and he says, here's what we're going to do. We got to do this thing. And he starts working on it, and he's taking a while. I said, why do we have to do all those things? I'm the truck fixer. Yes, but I've got other things. I'm doing this because I know what to do. Are we going to trust him? Or am I going to run ahead? Far greater, God says, I'm allowing things into your life. But why? The question's not why. The question is who? He knows how to fix the truck. I don't. The question is, I'm a novice piano tuner, and perhaps you're not. So the person has a little more experience. We bow to that. The God of the universe has more experience than all of us together. It's not so much of who, of the why, but it is who. Who's in charge? Once you settle the who, someone has said, and submit to that answer, the next question you want to ask is not why, but how. How do I respond to this? How do you respond to the fact you've got all these important people coming and there's nothing to show them but an empty table with a blue screen on it with nothing to do on there? How do you respond? Well, you keep your cool. It was funny. Afterwards, Amy, the director, he says, Tim, I know why this happened. Because I was just saying to myself, look, we here in Boyd County Senior Center, we've got it going on. And we've got this new machine, and we're valuable to use this building. And we're important here. And he says, I know that's why God had this happen today, because I was just thinking, man, we're, and they're the first one to have it in the whole five county region. They may be one of the very first ones in all of Kentucky to have this system. Not sure. I'm trying to find that out. But she said, I know it's why God allowed it to happen, because I was thinking to myself, you know what? We're the first ones to have this here, and it's going to, and bottoms out. And God rescued us. I was praying, Lord, please help me have somebody give me two or three games to show them. And the Lord answered that prayer. A man named Michael helped me out a lot. How do we respond? How do I handle the situation and adapt to the circumstance in a way that honors God and contributes to the accomplishment of His purpose? One pastor who had lost his, whose son tried to commit suicide and later died in a car accident, this pastor said this: we cannot expect to find the right answer if we're asking the wrong question. Thus, the question needs to be reframed from why me to why now. What is it that God wants to teach us right now by allowing this? So is Job a good example of grieving? By God's own standard, Job is a spiritual giant. He stands really tall among, I tell you, I cannot find a more spiritual person. I can only find, I'm thinking of maybe Joseph and Daniel and maybe Joseph on the same par. There were probably others, but we know of Job. Job, after all this, in 121, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What an amazing thing! You're losing all your family, all your goods, etc., etc., etc. Being the man he's reputed to be, we can hardly expect anything less. The lesson some carry away from Job is this response of any mature and truly spiritual believer, nobly accepting the devastating colossus immediately. That is why Job's lament surprises us. We think, well, Job's got it all under control. And if you stop at chapter 2, you're going to miss really the struggle. And you're going to miss 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, where God lets us know just who is in charge. It's Him, not us. We find then Job progresses. Look in chapter 18, verse 4. Back over to your text if you want to run back over there. Chapter 18, verse 4. You don't have to run. You can sit still and just turn back over there. That's the beauty of the Bible. We can just sit still and turn our pages. Job chapter 18, verse 4. He teareth himself in his anger. He's in despair. In chapter 6, verse 26, Job is in despair. 6:26 of Job. Did ye imagine to reprove words and the speeches of one that is desperate, which are as wind? Grief is almost unavoidable, consequence of bereavement, of maltreatment, or of pain. Is Job then a positive or a negative example of grieving? And really, he's neither. I like this. He's a realistic example of grieving by one of the godliest men in the Old Testament. This is what grief looks like. Sometimes even for spiritually mature saints, they're human. I was listening to a podcast just yesterday. It wasn't yesterday. This is another podcast. They're talking about pastors that do unusual things. And J. Frank Norris pastored two churches, one in Detroit and one in Texas at the same time, had like 10,000 church members. And yet J. Frank Norris, if I'm not mistaken, accidentally killed a man when he was pastoring. But he was just an unusual bird. And Dr. Ouellette was asking, you might remember Monroe Parker, how do you answer this? And he says, you forget that J. Frank Norris is two men. There's a man that is spiritually inclined, following God's will. And then there's also a man, if you're not careful, can allow the flesh to get. And we sometimes forget, even the leaders, they're human, what he was saying. Job is human. I'm not suggesting that we should model our pattern after Job or anybody else. I'm suggesting that when you feel ourselves and we crying out to God, you're in good company. Job is crying out to God, sharing his true innermost feelings. Now, some people think it's sub-Christian, Job's response. And as we close out, I want to give you four things that regarding this idea that Job's response is sub-Christian. Number one, to excuse Job's grief only because he did not have access to spiritual truth underestimates the enormous amount of truth that Job possessed about God and his ways. So to excuse Job's grief only because he did not have access to scriptural truth underestimates all the things he knew about God. Now, granted, there's a great deal of enlightenment. Job's one of the earliest books, perhaps the time of Abraham he lived, possibly. He didn't have all the New Testament, Old Testament, etc. to read, all the Psalms, etc. But he knew about God. He worshiped God. So he can't excuse it. Even Jeremiah in chapter 20, verse 14, Jeremiah had the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and a lot of the prophets, even the book of Job, possibly. Look what Jeremiah, listen to this. In 2014, cursed be the day wherein I was born. Let not the day wherein my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man child is born unto thee, making him very glad. Jeremiah said those words. Job says those words. So we can't construe that those words are sub-Christian. They're simply the response of someone who's in deep turmoil and sorrow. He's in a tough spot. Secondly, similarly, between the language of Job and Jeremiah, suggests a second reason that Job's reaction should not be construed as sub-Christian. Human nature remains fundamentally unchanged. Oh, but Job's response is just not really what a Christian should do. I'm telling you, though, our nature, we're the same. We have like passions as Job was. We put on
our pants one leg at a time, but I don't think Job put on pants one leg at a time.
But, you know, he had to put his shoe on or sandals on one shoe at a time, I guess, unless he jumped in those new shoes where you put your foot in there, they pop up, that looks pretty cool. Like boom and boom, and take right off. I don't have them, but they look pretty cool. But still, it's one foot at a time. Human nature is basically unchanged. When harsh realities bend belief to the breaking point, the thoughts and feelings that often result are intensely, entirely, and appropriately human. That's what we are. Expressions of grief may not fit some people's sanitized idea of what a Christian ought to do. We look at chapters 1 and 2 and say, wow, he passed everything. Well, look at 3. If God's going to leave me behind and reject me, I don't even want to be born. But cursed be the day. And again, he's not cursing like we think of some expletive or something. No. He's saying, if God's not so much part of our life, I don't want it to live. If God's not going to be part of my life. The third reason Job's reaction should not be thought of as sub-Christian, the experiences of past saints are recorded to teach and encourage us in our times of suffering. The book of Job fleshes out the value of transparency. He's determined to be absolutely honest with God. Are you determined to be honest with God? I trust that you are. We need to be. He knows what you're feeling anyway. You might as well respectfully say it and admit it. Job did. He tells God everything, fear, doubt. God prefers we speak with him honestly, even in our moments of deepest gloom, that we may even mouth innocuous cliches to be removed from us. We are to be honest. Is Job's reaction sub-Christian? No. There's nothing spiritual about making yourself say and pray things that really aren't real. We need to be truthful with God. God values honesty. God does not blame us if in our suffering we frankly vent our despair, said David Clines, and confess our loss of hope, our sense of futility, our lamentations about life itself. Of course, it is possible in grief and misery to say the wrong things, to say blasphemous things, but within certain boundaries, it is far better to be frank about our grief, candid about our despair, honest with our questions, than to suppress them and wear a public front of puffy piety. Listen to this. Whatever resolution the book of Job provides turns on Job's questions and God's responses. Without the questions, there would have been no response. If Job hadn't asked these questions, we wouldn't have this wonderful monologue from God toward the end of the book. If Job had not asked his questions, only when we are honest with ourselves and candid with the Lord can he minister to our diseased hearts. Can you imagine a person going to the doctor? Cindy goes to the doctor tomorrow. She sits down and says, I've not got anything going on. There's nothing wrong with me, doctor. Well, how's he going to help fix her shoulders if he didn't, I got some shoulder pain. I got a lot of shoulder pain. Yes, and so if we go to God, you know, I'm doing fine, God. When God knows better, he knows better. And the fourth and final reason, for not attributing Job's lament to a lack of revelation and therefore rejecting it as a Christian, Job finally found peace and resolution not by receiving new truth, but by understanding and appropriating the truth he already knew. Suffering tests and tempers our faith in what we already believe and transfers truth from the impersonal to a personal reality. And here's the question. The issue is not how much we know. The issue is how much and how deeply we really believe what we know. That's the crux right there. That's where the proverbial rubber meets the road. It's not how much you know. Do you really believe? Do you really believe what you know? I was playing the piano today over Southland. And I tell you, my mind did not focus. And I was playing the notes, and the notes, it's unusual. It's really a stiff action, and a note wouldn't play, and I would get frustrated, and I've played these pieces like I never played them before. I never want to play them again. But we get focused off, do I really believe that I want to play this on this piano? I've got to make up my mind. I'm going to take what I am given and for God's glory do the best with it that I can. And sometimes we have to take what, do I really believe that God knows what he's allowed to come into our lives? Or are we just mouthing the words? Adoniram Judson, pioneer missionary to Burma, now was Myanmar, now was Burma. Called the father of modern missions, after the death of several children and his wife, he went to the wife's grave, open grave, I believe, and sat for days. Just sat for days and talked to the Lord for days. The experience stripped him emotionally and spiritually, unmasking the pride that motivated much of what he did, even in self-sacrificing Christian missionary. He sat for days beside the grave, contemplating his inward corruption and hoping this meditation would somehow purify him. He lamented being unable to find God, to hear from him, or to experience any deliverance from his inner corruption. When his close friend and missionary associate died, Hudson offered the man's widow, Sarah Boardman, he offered this realism. And Judson, now this is the man who fathered modern missions. But Adoniram Judson was the man who made such a difference in Burma. He wrote to this widow and said, "You're now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with. And though for some time you have been aware of its approach, I venture to say that it is far bitterer than you expected. It is common for a person in your situation to refuse all consolation, to cling to the dead, and to fear that they shall too soon forget the dear object of their affections. But do not be concerned. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you," an encouraging letter, "whether you will or not. You take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your repast. You will soon learn a secret that there is sweetness at the bottom." Days. She had just lost her husband, but she did not sit by the grave. Matter of fact, she got up and kept working. And eventually, Adoniram Judson became to admire Sarah Boardman, for she had not tried to cut herself off from the world, in stark contrast to Adoniram. She had not sat for days by an open grave. She had accepted what God had allowed into her life, and she went on living her life, and Adoniram saw that. And then in 1834, Adoniram and Sarah Boardman got married after they both had lost their spouses. Not everyone handles calamity the same way. God preserve the record of the man of Job that we might learn about God through Job's experience. So it's not why, it's who. It is the who. It is him. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you this evening for the book of Job. Why didn't I die? Why did not the day pass? That they perish? Why didn't God allow him to die so that we would have a record of this in 2023? We would have a record of Job's struggles and see that Job was human and that God wants us to share our feelings. But ultimately, it shows that God is great. And it's not so much the why, it is the who. So Lord, when our rivers, the seem uncrossable, come,
May we not so much linger on the why. Let's linger on the who is yet in charge. Ask these in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.